Well, I invite you, let's take your Bible, if you have a Bible with you. Let's open together to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 this morning, back to this tremendous chapter. And again this morning, like last Sunday, I'm going to read starting in verse 17. And I'm going to read through verse 22. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. Through 22. We looked at the first half of this last Sunday, Abraham and his example of faith, and this morning we're going to see the second half of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So let's read all of it, though, just for context. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. It's on the screen, or you can follow in your Bible. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. We'll stop there. Abraham is an obvious entry into this great hall of faith that we see in Hebrews 11. Indeed, it would be incomplete without him. The next examples, however, may seem less obvious, may seem unexpected. Should they even be in this chapter? We might ask at least a few of these examples. But I remind us that the purpose of this chapter in Hebrews is to illustrate the nature of faith, not simply celebrate the great feats of faith by those who have gone before. Remember, the purpose is not admiration, but imitation. That's Hebrews 11. Not the imitation of impeccable character and obedience, but the imitation of the nature of persevering faith. Remember, it's what he defined back in verse 1. If you glance back there, we've seen it many times. Faith is the reality of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That nature of faith is what's being illustrated in this chapter for our imitation. And that's what all of these examples have in common, though in different ways. And they have that faith, especially at the end of their lives, which is what we'll see this morning. So as we turn, what's here? I've called this the Hall of Faith. These are unexpected entries. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Unexpected entries. But it's a good reminder as we consider these men this morning, it's a good reminder that all of these men and women in this chapter were not perfect. They're sinners. They're sinners. They had flaws, at times glaring, and they had failures. Even Abraham and Sarah, if you read the whole story, not to mention Isaac and Jacob. And again, it's just a good reminder as we come to this chapter that all of these were saved, that is, obtained the testimony that they were righteous, that they were pleasing to God. They were saved. They had this testimony by faith. Remember verse 2 of the introduction. For by it the men of old, or those of old, our ancestors, obtained a testimony. That's what he's trying to show us. It's not their great character necessarily, or even their impeccable obedience that saves them. So, be encouraged this morning. that this is the faith here that pleases God. It pleases God, even with its flaws. Be encouraged that this faith that does please God coexists in those that sin and fail and sometimes have a rough character and sometimes struggle. Be encouraged that way. Because we can read this chapter and think, I'll never do what Noah did. I'll never do what Abraham did. Well, God's not calling you to do what they did. But he is calling you to the same nature of that faith. And these men and women had their flaws and their struggles. Remember that. So be encouraged. Yet, let me caution here, don't take the wrong lesson either. Don't imitate their flaws, obviously. Don't be content or just resigned to sin and disobedience. Well, I guess we're all sinners. Yes, we are. But by faith, we seek to put sin to death, and we seek to be conformed to Christ by this faith. So be encouraged. Yes, they have flaws. They have weaknesses. They have struggles. Yet they have the faith that pleases God. And just remember that it is by faith alone in Christ that we are accepted. So, unexpected entries into this hall of faith. Today, we want to move really from the mountaintop example of faith, Abraham, and literally on Mount Moriah, offering up his son Isaac. We looked at that last week. So we move from kind of the high point, the mountaintop example, to the much, much more ordinary. These examples are more ordinary. They perhaps are more where you and I live. So again, we want to be encouraged. In fact, these next three examples, there's nothing exciting or necessarily outstanding about what they did. In fact, the author doesn't tell us anything that they did or accomplished, only what they said as they faced death. So it's tempting just to read right over these verses as you're reading Hebrews 11, because there's lots of exciting stuff here, and these just seem rather routine and maybe even confusing. How are these, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, how are these examples of faith anyway? What do we learn from these examples? I can understand Abraham, and I can understand Noah and others, but what do we learn from these? So Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We're going to look at just each of them briefly, but let me give you just a few kind of ways to lead into this, these examples. Kind of the three things they have in common. This is what he wants us to read these together, I think. Here's the first thing. These men and their faith is inseparable from Abraham's resurrection faith. They're inseparable from Abraham. These are the patriarchs. And so we read these examples right after reading what we did last week, that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people from the dead. It's the same kind of faith that they have. It may not be as explicit as what we saw with Abraham, but it's the same kind of faith. They are with Abraham, aliens or strangers and sojourners. We learned that all the way back in verse 9, do you remember? Speaking of Abraham, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. They have the same promise, and they have the same faith, a resurrection faith. So just read it in context. Their faith is inseparable from Abraham's resurrection faith. It's the same resurrection faith. Really, that faith informs, remember we saw last week, informs the whole chapter. It's the only way that you can understand the fulfillment of God's promises. How will these people
Every one of them. You know what all of these people in chapter 11 have in common, besides their faith? They died. Except Enoch. There's one exception, and he's in there because of that exception. But they died without receiving the promises. How are they going to receive the promises? Resurrection. Resurrection makes sense of the whole chapter. So these men have that too. But also notice, secondly, their faith was displayed as they were dying. Their faith was displayed as they were dying. Really, that's what these three have in common. We're told specifically, look there, verse 21, Jacob, by faith Jacob, as he was dying. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, as he was approaching death or dying. And then Isaac is in some way on his deathbed as he blesses. Now, he ends up living longer, but they think he's dying. He thinks he's dying, and he's doing it, he says, in view of my death. He's doing what he's doing in view of his death. So that's what these three have in common. It's as they are viewing their own death that they are making these statements. And that's what reveals their faith. And then the third thing they all have in common, and it's in common with the whole chapter, they continue the emphasis on faith as living, and in this case, dying, with the certainty that God will fulfill his promises. The emphasis on faith as living with the certainty that God will fulfill his promises. There's a future orientation to their faith. Things hoped for. Remember back to verse 1? That's what they all have. A future orientation of faith in the promises of God. And that's why the author includes these three examples. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's why he highlights what he does about them. Because he's drawing out the future orientation of this faith that trusts in the promises of God even while dying. So let's look at them here. We'll just spend a little time on each of these examples. Faith in the face of death. That's what they have. Faith in the face of death. So first, we'll just look at each of them. First is Isaac. Isaac's blessing of his sons. That's first. Isaac's blessing of his sons. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, we read that, especially American English, and we just think, that sounds so routine. That doesn't sound like faith at all. What is he even saying here? What is the significance of Isaac blessing? That's what we've got to understand from Genesis. What is the significance of this blessing? Now, when we read that, Isaac blessed his sons before he died, we tend to think, well, that's just a father as he faces death, praying for his sons and praying for their future and asking God's blessing on them, which is a good thing and a right thing to do. But that's not what's going on here. Even culturally, Near Eastern culture, that blessing at the end of death is the inheritance. That's how the inheritance is going to come. That's what the blessing is going to signify. So, like this week, actually, my wife and I were up with our attorney and finalizing things for our revocable trust and will, deciding, you know, what's good when we die, what's going to happen with our stuff, this inheritance. Well, that's what the blessing is. They might not have had a will or a revocable trust, but that blessing was important. So in that culture, something's being passed on here, some kind of inheritance. But more specifically and more importantly, what is being blessed here? What is being passed on? Remember who this is. It's Isaac. We just saw Isaac. We were just told in the verses before that it's in Isaac your seed will be called. Isaac, the son of promise. It's through Isaac that God's promise to Abraham is going to come to pass. Isaac has been given the right to confer the blessings of the covenant of Abraham. So what is this? So let me say it this way first. Isaac's blessing of his sons. He passed on to Jacob, not Esau, nothing other than the promise God gave to Abraham. That's what he's doing here. And that's why it's by faith, because it deals with the promises. He passed on to Jacob, not Esau, nothing other than the promise God gave to Abraham. Remember that promise of a seed, descendants, of a land, the promised land, which becomes a type of the eternal city. That's what he's giving. That's what he's passing on here by faith. So when it says by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, understand what's at stake. Now, we can probably ask the question, if you know the story, it's back in Genesis 27, we may ask, does that really illustrate Isaac's faith? That whole kind of sordid tale? Do you remember that tale? Isaac thinks he's nearing death, that's what he says. And so he intends to bless Esau. You remember? Just stunning. He intends to bless Esau. And it creates this suspense. Now, it seems, we don't know, we're not told that much about Isaac in his life, a little bit, just a couple chapters. But it seems he's either unaware that God had made at least a veiled reference to Rebekah when she was going to give birth to twins, said, "Behold, twins are in your womb, and the older will serve the younger." That's all she said. That's all God said. Now, either Isaac is unaware of that or just not clear what that means. And the natural thing to do would be to bless the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn and Isaac's favorite because he got him good meat, and he became his dad's favorite because of supplying his savory game, he says. So Isaac seems somehow unaware, forgotten, or not clear on how this inheritance is going to come. But what he's doing, understands what the author sees, it's still by faith. He understands who he is, his promise, and he understands what he is going to do is passing on the Abrahamic blessing and covenant. He just has the wrong kid. And so it creates this whole suspenseful theme. Rebekah seems to know, we think, what's at stake here. And so if you remember the story, it just leads to this really sordid story of deceit and lying and manipulation and betrayal. Right? You think your family has problems, go read their story. It leads to Isaac blessing Jacob, even though he thinks it's Esau. So we could be saying, what is going on? Is this really faith? Well, it is by faith. He is conferring the Abrahamic promise. But you get the sense when he recognizes what has happened, things become really clear for him. And he's not resentful, and he doesn't say, "Oh, I take that back." I mean, if ever you could have said, that wasn't in good faith. Right, I'm taking that back. Instead, he says, I blessed Jacob, and indeed he shall be blessed. And then in case you're wondering, does he understand what's happening there? You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. In Genesis 28, it really clarifies the blessing that Isaac bestowed upon Jacob. He said, this is when he's sending off Isaac to go, Isaac is sending off Jacob to go find a wife. He says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. And may he also give you," here it is, "the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." So that's the Abrahamic covenant blessing. That's what he is bestowing here. So That's what's in view here. It's a long way to get there. That's what's in view as faith. Isaac is blessing Jacob. He's bestowing this covenant blessing. He's doing it by faith in the future promise as he is about to die. Now, our author hints there. Look at verse 20, back in Hebrews 11, verse 20. Notice what he says. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, also regarding things to come. And that little phrase, also, he says also, and he's picking up from Abraham. So he's picking up from this idea of the future promise to Abraham that we just talked about in the scene before. That's what he's doing. And that little phrase, it's just one word in Greek, actually, the things to come, refers ultimately to God's final salvation. That word is used throughout the book of Hebrews to refer to this final salvation blessing promise that's coming by God through Abraham. So when he says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come, he's not just thinking some generically, I hope it goes well for you in the future, this is what I see for you, it's just a kind of generic future promise. He's talking about the covenant given to Abraham and now being conferred here on Jacob. So we might ask, why include Esau? Right? Why does he say, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, concerning things to come? Well, it is part of the story, right? You really don't understand the blessing of Jacob without what happened with Esau. You got to go read the story. And he does bless Esau, that he does confer something on Esau, but it's not the inheritance. In fact, it's rather sobering what he says to Esau. Esau is rejected. He is not part of this Abrahamic blessing. He will not be part of it. That's what he says. Again, that's in keeping with the promise. It's going to be through Jacob. So why include? So it's just part of the story, but why? Here's what I think. Esau serves as a warning of the fate of those who turn away. I think he drops Esau in here because it's part of the story. He has to mention him because the blessing, Isaac does bless both, and it's both done in faith, and it both regards the future as it relates to the Abrahamic promise. But he's going to pick up Esau again. Just look over there, chapter 12. I'll just read it. We'll save it for when we get there. But in chapter 12, interestingly, he comes back to Esau. And he says in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that's that whole story, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So that story is also about Esau's rejection. There was no faith in Esau, and his life bears that out. So Esau will become, for our author, a warning to those who turn away. So we'll save that for when we get there. Here the emphasis is on the faith of Isaac regarding these future things, the Abrahamic covenant now being passed on to Jacob, and he's doing it in view of his death. So that's first, Isaac's blessing of his son. Secondly, Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. Now again, interesting, out of all the events of Jacob's life, we don't have that much on Isaac, a few chapters, but we have a lot on Jacob. 8 chapters in Genesis deal with Jacob. All the events of Jacob's life, again, our author deliberately goes to the way his life ended, to the very ending of his life, again, with those words, as he was dying. That's where he goes. And it becomes almost a repeat of what happened with Isaac. There's the blessing of two sons, and the order is going to be reversed in the story. So you can see that pattern. That's why he's going here. Again, his eyes are too dim to see. He doesn't know, just like Isaac was. So he's seeing the pattern here, and he's going to the end of his life. So just a couple notes on this faith of Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. First, he looked beyond death to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham through the generations. He looked beyond death. He's facing death. He is dying. But he looked beyond it to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Same promise that we just saw. The blessing idea is the same. But now through the generations. So again, when he says, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed. It's that same connotation of blessing. He's passing on, conferring the Abrahamic promises, the Abrahamic blessings. Why does our author choose this example of Jacob blessing Joseph's sons and not his own sons? Why does he choose this one out of all the examples? I think he chooses this one. Again, it has a parallel with Isaac, two sons. Here it's two sons. But he chooses this to demonstrate clearly that God's promise to Abraham has been passed on now to the generations. Right? Once you get to Jacob, now it's the sons, the 12 sons. That's where the blessing's going to go and the inheritance in the land. And it's going to go beyond them to their seed, to their children. And here you have grandchildren. So he's demonstrating this. But remember what happens in that chapter. This is Genesis, way back in 48. He takes those two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he adopts them as his own. He gives Joseph this double blessing, and he says, these two sons now are going to be like my own sons to whom this blessing comes immediately. And so when they inherit the land, right, it's Ephraim. It's not just the tribe of Joseph. It's Ephraim and Manasseh. So they become part of this inheritance in the land. And so these two sons, I think why he's going here, is they so clearly demonstrate again that this blessing of Abraham is being passed on now to this next generation and beyond. Again, listen to what he says. This is Genesis 48. This is the blessing. So just listen to it. It says, this is a blessing. He's pronounced, remember, he's reversed his hands. He's got the older with his left hand, the younger with his right hand, very intentionally. He said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been the shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads, these young boys, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So that's that Abrahamic promise coming clearly through these sons. I think that's why he goes here instead of one of his other sons. But notice what else. So we see his faith in conferring the same promise as he is dying now to the next generation. But notice this, just if you're still there, Hebrews 11, 21. Do you notice that last little thing he picks up on? And he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Isn't that an interesting thing to note? What's he saying? Well, that little phrase is actually from Genesis 47, verse 31, right at the end of Genesis 47. It's what starts kind of the whole dying of Jacob. The dying of Jacob is over several chapters in the things he does, and it starts with that. In the context of that phrase is that he makes Joseph, his son, swear to bury him with their fathers in the land of Canaan. So when I die, I want you to take me and bury me up with my fathers. And it's there, and Joseph promises that he'll do that. And then it says, and he worshiped. It's either leaning on his bed or leaning on his staff. It's his weakness. So what's the point? In his weakness, he worshiped. The goal of his faith was in the future promise of God. In his weakness, he worshiped. He was looking to the goal of his faith. The goal of his life was in the future promise of God. As Joseph swears, yes, I will take your body. I will take you to bury you up there. That's when he in his weakness, he's dying. He rises, either leaning on his bed or his staff, and he worships God. Think of it. Jacob is going to die where? In Egypt. Not in the land. He's had to come down here because of the famine, and he's been reunited to his son. In the past 17 years, he has spent in Egypt, and now he knows that that's where he's going to die. And he's not bitter. He's not resentful. He's not questioning God. He worships. He worships, full of gratitude and reverence before God. That's why he notes that here. That's his faith. Trusting in God's future promise, even in his death, even though he's away from that land of promise. What an example of faith growing strong at the end. Right. Jacob had his moments earlier in his life. Oh, but what he has been taught and what he has learned, and at the end he shines. His body is weak. That's the idea, I think, leaning. It's his weakness. It's his nearing death. His body has no strength, but his faith, strong in the promises of God, even while the body weakens. I think of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, and it is, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Isn't that a great blessing? The strength of our faith and our hope is not directly tied to the strength of our body or our present health. And that's a great hope when you die. And as you face death, that kind of faith, clinging to the promises of God, worshiping in reverence, even as you're about to die, leaning here in weakness, because God is true. And you have come to know that his promises are true. And it's not full of doubt and wavering, but worship. I want to die like that. Don't you? Let me get to the third example here, and then we'll just wrap it up. Joseph's dying command. Again, you hear this note of dying. Joseph's dying command. So this is verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying. There it is again, just like Jacob. Joseph, when he was dying. Now, this is Joseph, and we would expect, yeah, I can see Joseph being in here. I mean, Joseph, right? He gets so much press in the book of Genesis. The whole end is about Joseph, and he far surpassed Isaac or Jacob and all the other sons of Israel as an example of one who lived by faith in God's promise and power, didn't he? There are so many examples of this kind of faith that you could get from Joseph, but where does our author go again? He doesn't highlight any of those. He goes to his last words, his dying words. He highlights his words as he was dying, which, by the way, is the ending of the book of Genesis. That's how the book of Genesis ends, with Joseph's dying words and then him dying and being put in a coffin. That's the end of Genesis in the land of Egypt. So you can understand our author's perspective, what he's aiming at. It's not just great acts of faith, he's getting at this future orientation of faith in all of these. And so with Joseph, all the material he has, he goes to the very end of his words as he was dying. Future orientation of faith in God's promise, especially in the face of death. Once again, Joseph's faith transcends death. Just like Abraham, just like Isaac, just like Jacob, so Joseph. That's the theme. That's what he's highlighting here. So he goes to Joseph and the end. And by the way, that provides a really good transition into Moses in the Exodus, doesn't it? See, you can see our author, where he's going. He's going to the end of the book of Genesis in the end because he's setting us up for next time, for Moses and the Exodus and what's going to happen there. But what do we say about Joseph's dying command? Notice our author, he highlights two things here. as Joseph was dying. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, here's the first thing, he made mention, or literally remembered the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So what do we learn here? By faith, he remembered, trusted in, and acted upon the promise of God. As he was dying, by faith, he remembered, trusted in, and acted upon the promise of God. What promise? Well, the exodus from Egypt and the inheritance of the land of Canaan. That's what's on his mind as he's approaching his death. What's foremost on his mind is not, here's what you do with all my stuff, right? Foremost on his mind is the promise, it's coming, hold on. That's what you see with Joseph. Future hope. It says in the text, he remembered the Exodus. Now, it hasn't happened yet. What does he mean? He remembers the promise God gave to Abraham. So this isn't a special word that he received from the Lord. He's remembering the promise. Way back to great-grandfather there, grandfather, great-grandfather, I guess it is, Abraham, right? He's remembering back to what God told him. And remember what God told him in Genesis 15, that I'm going to give you all this land, but first, your descendants are going to be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Then I will visit them. Then I will come and bring them to the land. He knows that. And so he's there in Exodus. He knows things are not off course. This is in keeping with God's promise. He knows what lies ahead. And so he says what the author is picking up on when he says he remembered the Exodus. Joseph's words were, when God visits you. I'm about when God visits you. Visit means he comes. He remembers, he comes with mercy, he comes, sees your affliction, and he delivers you. He's thinking of the Exodus. That's what our author says here. He's remembering God's promise of the Exodus. Now, it's still 400 years off. And so, a little bit different than Jacob, he doesn't just say, when I die, I want you to take me up to the land of promise. No, he says, when God visits you, because I know that's going to happen. 400, then you take my bones. You hear it? He is so confident of God's deliverance that he gave instructions about his bones 400 years in the future. That's faith in the future promise of God. Now, what is this business about his bones? Why does he tell them to do that? Take my bones when you go with me. I want to be buried there in the land of Canaan. Here's what I think it is. Let me give it to you and just say a couple things. He desired to continue to identify with God's people after his death. So he will go up with them and inherit the future God had for them, including the resurrection of his bones, his body. I think he's making a statement here. It's a symbolic gesture. He wanted to identify with the people of God after his death. Remember, he's been in Egypt almost his whole life. And so he's just in his bones. I'm going with you, and I'm going to inherit whatever that future is that God has for his people. I'm going to inherit that, and it has to include resurrection. It's this resurrection faith. Now again, for Joseph, I think this is just a symbolic gesture. It's not, he doesn't think, well, I have to be buried in the land of Canaan in order to be raised. No, you don't. They didn't think that. Remember, all these sons of Israel, the rest of the sons of Joseph, are going to die and be buried in Egypt and stay there. They're not going to take anybody else's bones up. So it's not this kind of, well, I got to be there in order to be raised. That's not what he's doing. No, it's a symbolic gesture. It's unique to Joseph. Remember who Joseph is. Joseph, since the age of 17, has been in Egypt. He's going to die at 110. Over 90 years he's lived here. He is culturally Egyptian, right? He is second in command. He's next to Pharaoh. He is a hero. He has saved the nation as well as his own people. He is well esteemed. So what would he be saying by, when God visits, take my bones and put them in Egypt, or get them out of Egypt and put them in the land of Canaan? I think he's making the statement, Egypt's not my home. It's not my home. Egypt's not my home. I'm just a sojourner, just like the other patriarchs. Egypt's not my home. God's promise is my home. God's promised land is my home, which is ultimately the heavenly city. Joseph fully expects to inherit the promise. Though he's dying, and God's deliverance is still 400 years in the future, he fully expects to inherit the promise. That's why he says, take my bones with you. And it's only by final resurrection that he is going to inherit that promise. He believes the final rest, his final rest, will be in the place that God has promised. That's what he's doing here. What faith in the future promise of God. That's why we, you know, bury our dead in the Lord. It's one reason. I think there's more than one reason, but one reason is it symbolizes the hope of resurrection. We bury with that hope of resurrection. It's the meaning of it. I mentioned that we were up doing our trust, our revocable trust of will, and you get to that point. It's all about your dying, which I think is a good thing to be thinking about, and it's and then you get to that point about what, when you die, what do you want to happen to your body? And so I want to be buried there. And she tried to talk me out of it. Like, don't you know how expensive that is? And it's just, I'm like, I want to be buried. Because it just, my hope is resurrection, right? And it's a, now I'm not saying you have to do that. It was just inconceivable that anyone would do that. That's the reason we bury, whether that's the body or ashes. Every graveside service, I say these words. We therefore commit the body of our deceased loved one to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection on the last day. And the life of the world to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, let me finish here just quickly two notes of application. Faith in the face of death. That's what these have in common, and you see it in the promises of God. These are examples of dying well. Faith lays hold of the future promise, though death threatens to render it void. Death always seems like the promises aren't true. And here you see three men facing death, clinging to the promise. They died in faith. So just note this. God's promise of resurrection life in Christ, an inheritance of the heavenly city, will be our only hope and trust in our dying. God's promise of resurrection. Remember, that's where the promise is going. That's what the writer of Hebrews has shown us. This promise given way back to Abraham, ultimately is fulfilled in the risen Christ, securing our inheritance in that eternal city. And so for us, that hope of future is the resurrection in Christ and the inheritance of the heavenly city, just like their hope. That will be our only hope and trust in our dying. Nothing else will ultimately matter. Will it? Not our estate. Now, it's good to have a will and a trust. I think that's prudent. But it's not our estate. It's not our legacy. It's not our achievements. It's the future hope. That will be our comfort, and that will be our trust. And oh, what a comfort it is. And oh, what a hope. And our faith, Lord willing, be vibrant in that hour. Not comfort in, look what all we've done. And you want to make me a little monument after? No. this future hope. That will be our comfort and our trust. And think, Christians, again, they were seeing these promises from afar, trusting them even in their death. But we know and have seen him who tasted death for us and was raised to power. We know one who's gone before us into death and out of death. That's whose trust we are putting ourselves in, is in Christ, right? The risen Christ. That's who we are hoping in. And oh, what a certain hope we have. So my final admonition, and this will sound strange, think often of your death in order to live wisely in the present. You may not hear that anywhere else. So what kind of morbid place is this? It's real. It's just real. Think often of your dying. Do you? Think often of your death. It's just around the corner. I'm not trying to be a downer here. This is just the Bible. This life is a vapor. It's a little while. Then it vanishes away. Because that's the way to live wisely and joyfully and freely now. Psalm 90. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may present or get a heart of wisdom. Our culture, the culture we live in, it's a unique culture, attempts to avoid death everywhere, right? To put it out of sight. We don't have funerals anymore. We just have celebrations of life. We try to just cleanse every thought of death, and yet we can't. We can't escape it. It looms, the shadow of death looms large over all our life. All our fears, our obsessions with health and staying away from death and cures and safety and pain or loss, all of it, the shadow of death looms large. Jesus sets us free from that. So I think it's healthy to think often. Jonathan Edwards, great American theologian, wrote these 70 resolutions. I have them on my wall in my office, so occasionally as I go by, take one and read one. And he wrote these around age 20, and he had three of them about death. Just read them. Resolution 7. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. 9. Resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. 17. Resolve that I will live so as I had wished that I had done. Those are really good resolutions. It's not this morbid, depressing phrase. It's just allowing the reality to shape the way we live with that ultimate eternal hope. That's the way you'll live happy and you'll live free with peace, contentment, because of where our hope is. So my prayer is you have this hope in the face of death, that you know Christ as your Savior, the risen Christ as your only hope. Let me pray for us as we finish. Oh, Father, would you implant this hope deep in our soul this morning? Would you grant us faith to see, to know the risen Christ, your Son, whom you raised up from the dead, never to die again? May we live with that certainty so that all fear, that enslavement to death is gone. And we can live with this certain hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.